Chapter 5. Who could have imagined that people, Israel, had been invited to live in Egypt by a previous pharaoh, a pharaoh who had offered them the best of Egypt's land and offered them work and placed even one of their own brothers to be second in command. How could they go from being a privileged people one day to living as slaves in Egypt with no voice, no rights, no respect, no representation? And it seemed to have happened so quickly, and it lasted so long. And so about after 400 years of being in Egypt, it's very possible that the Israelites may have given up hope. They may have forgotten the promises of God. But God did not forget his promises. And the time has come. The time has now come to bring about the salvation and freedom of God's people. And the time has come for a great battle to begin, the great confrontation. It's a battle between God and Pharaoh, a battle between God and Satan. And as one literary author would say, it's a battle between the Fellowship and Mordor. Now, we have read on various occasions that God was equipping and teaching and training Moses so that when he came before Pharaoh that he would know what to say. And we have two particular passages, one in chapter 3, verse 18, where the Lord says, "Go to Pharaoh and say, 'The Lord, the God of Hebrews, has met with us. Now, let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God.'" And in chapter 4, verse 22, God again speaks to Moses and says, "Say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But if you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So Moses, these are the words, go, speak to Pharaoh. And as we come to chapter 5, we finally have the encounter between Moses and Pharaoh. And in chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "This is what the Lord says, the God of Israel, 'Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert.'" And then if you look at chapter 5, verse 3, Moses says, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God." Now, in chapter 3, or verse 3, we find that really it's exactly word for word what they were told to say in chapter 3, verse 18. However, there is an additional sentence where Moses says, "Or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." So it's, you know, seems like an addition there, and seems like he left out certain words that he was told to say. How do we make sense of this line, "Or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword"? So some scholars, they explain this addition as an attempt to speak the language that Pharaoh would have understood. That is, "You know, Pharaoh, that ignoring the commands of God is neither safe nor wise, for it may bring down God's wrath on the people." In there's also a hint or a warning. "Pharaoh, if you are the one who keeps us from obeying God, then be prepared for plagues and sword, i.e. death." So that's one possibility. The other is that Moses acted somewhat cowardly in the presence of Pharaoh. And instead of God's threat to Pharaoh's firstborn son, Moses says God would be angry with us if we do not obey. Which is it? Now, it's very important as well that you note what is being asked. In each case, there's a call to depart, there's a place of destination, and there's a purpose. So in chapter 3, verse 18, let my people go out of Egypt. So that's the call to depart. For a three-day journey into the wilderness, that's where we're going. And the purpose, that we may sacrifice to the Lord. And then in chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, Moses, one day you will bring them out of Egypt, and you will bring them to this mountain, where they will serve me. And then chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord says, I will bring them out of Egypt and into the land of the Canaanites. So notice the destinations, into the wilderness, to this mountain, and into the promised land. Okay, this is a journey, and there's going to be various stops along the way. But look at the purpose. It's to hold a festival to the Lord. It's to serve me. It's to offer sacrifices unto the Lord so that the people may worship me. It was never God's intention to simply set the slaves free from bondage so that they could go out and do their own thing. That was never God's plan. Salvation is not just salvation from, but it is salvation to. And so the repeated refrain was that Israel would no longer have to serve Pharaoh, but now they would serve the Lord. They would serve Yahweh. It's very similar to when Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened or heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You notice it's like, let this go, but take my burden upon you. Let these burdens go, but take my yoke. Do you remember there used to be an old Bob Dylan song? Now, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. There are always these binary choices. It's either Pharaoh or Yahweh. It's either the devil or the Lord. It's either salvation or damnation. You're either a sheep or you're a goat. You're either on the broad road or you're on the narrow road. Or as we in BC like to say, you're either on Broadway or you're on Kingsway. But we live in a time where people like to add other options. But there is no other options when we come to the word of the Lord. It is either or. Now, chapter 5, really the spotlight is on Pharaoh. And so we're going to learn about Pharaoh. The spotlight is on Pharaoh's power. And this is a portrait of a tyrant. It's the portrait of an antichrist figure. Now, my focus is going to be verse 2. Listen to his words in chapter 5, verse 2. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey him and that I should let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. I don't know the Lord. You recall when Jesus stood before Pilate? Do you remember what Pilate said to Jesus? What is truth? And you say, what irony there is in that statement. Here you have the way, the truth, and the life standing before you, and he asks the question, what is truth? And he never learns the truth. Likewise, what irony there is here when Pharaoh says, I do not know the Lord, and yet the greatest prophet in the Old Testament stands before him, and he does not come to know the Lord. I think the lesson here is that it's not because of lack of opportunity, but really it's lack of interest. A person may claim ignorance, but they are culpable for that ignorance because they chose not to know. Especially those of us in the West. I mean, if people in communist countries hear about Jesus, there's really no excuse why people in the free world do not know about Jesus. So pleading ignorance is not an excuse in God's eyes. You can know him. You have opportunities. But you choose not to. And you choose to avoid him. So he says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And I think this really gets to the crux of the issue here. See, if Moses came to God on that day, and Moses says, you know, the God that I serve, he praises you, he justifies all of your actions, Pharaoh. Or if Moses came with a God that says he wants to offer you any three wishes that you may have, like a genie in a bottle, you get the picture. Then Pharaoh would certainly welcome this God. He would want to know more about this God. But when Moses came and preached a God that demanded obedience, well then, Moses, you have certainly crossed the line. I remember an actor once speaking about his faith, about his religion, and he said, you know, what I really love about God is that he never tells me what to do. He just supports me in whatever I want to do. My God never gets involved in moral issues. He never tells me right from wrong. So give me a permissive God. Give me an unholy God. Give me a God that is tolerant towards my sin, and I will praise him. But don't come to me with a God who commands me and threatens me. Is it just tyrants that respond that way? C.S. Lewis reflected when he was an atheist, and he remembers why he hated Christianity so much. And this is what he says. The materialist's universe had the enormous attraction that it offered you limited liabilities. No strictly infinite disaster could overtake you in it. Death ended it all. And if ever finite disasters proved greater than one wished to bear, suicide would always be possible. But the horror of the Christian universe was that it had no door marked exit. My deep-seated hatred of authority, my monstrous individualism, my lawlessness, no word in my vocabulary expressed deeper hatred than the word interference. But Christianity placed at the center what seemed to be a transcendent interferer. There was no region, even in the innermost depth of one's soul, which one could surround with a barbed wire fence and guard with a notice, no admittance. And that's what I wanted, some area, however small, of which I could say to all other beings, this is my business and mine alone. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? You see, Pharaoh, I believe, is very perceptive here. He says, look, if I obey your God, then I will become less powerful. And I will become less wealthy. Whereas the Egyptians' God that I worship, they have blessed me. They have blessed me with health. They have blessed me with wealth. They have blessed me with power. They have blessed me with victory. And I look at the God of Israel, and he's a God of weaklings. He's the God of slaves. So who in his right mind would choose to obey the God of slaves over the God of health, over the God of wealth and earthly power? And I look at Moses. Moses, you're a shepherd. God chose you to be his spokesman. The gods of Egypt chose me, Pharaoh. I speak for them. By my standards, your God is so weak, so weak. You know, I remember having a conversation with a Muslim student in Montreal. And he said to me, he said, you know what I dislike most about Christianity and the God of Christians? Your God is so weak. That's what I hate the most. Love, forgiveness, compassion, just an effeminate God. So I guess as a response, ask people, have you ever tried loving your enemies? Have you ever tried forgiving somebody who has really harmed you? Give it a try. See how easy it is. See how easy it is for a weak person to do those things. It requires a different kind of spiritual strength and spiritual power, not common to the natural man. But in his eyes and in the eyes of Pharaoh, God is just weak, and he loves the weak. And so, not surprising, Pharaoh says, I will not let Israel go. It's what one would expect. Imagine going and talking to a pimp and just say to him, let these women go because the Lord has said, let them go. Think they would just let them go? Imagine going to a cult leader and just say, let the members wander away. Do you think he would let them go? Or go up to a pusher and say, let these addicts go. Let them go get help. Do you think they would let them go? Of course not. As long as you're useful to him, he will squeeze out every ounce of life out of you. As long as he can control you, as long as he can bring, or you can bring wealth and feed his ego, he will never let you go. Or think about that, you know, sin as a tyrant. Say to greed, say to lust, say to pride, say, I command you in the name of the Lord to let me go. They may appear for a season, but they will return. Appear for a season that they will obey, but they don't. Or how many people have said to their overlords, the drug overlord, the alcohol overlord, gambling, let me go. Do they ever let them go? They will not let you go, not unless and not until a stronger power forces them to do so. Now, Pharaoh's words, I will not let them go. I will not serve this God. I will not believe in this God. I will not repent. I will not obey. I will not. Do these words not remind you of Satan himself and his stance towards God? I will not obey. So this is a battle of the wills. It's not just a battle of ideas. It's a power struggle. It's not just an intellectual disagreement that we have between the two. I will not. By the way, what a contrast this is with the Son of God, the Messiah, who prays, "Not my will be done, but thy will be done, O Lord." So really, what we are being shown is just this deep, profound defiance in the soul of man against God. Now, I want you to notice as well that Moses' threats, they do not in the least seem to worry Pharaoh. He seems to laugh at the idea of plagues and death and curses, just as many today laugh at the threat of hell. You're trying to scare me, that's all. I'm not afraid. I don't scare easy. Plagues and death shall not come near me. So there's this shield of unbelief which stops every arrow of truth from penetrating his mind and heart. And then in verses 4 and 5, I mean, we've seen what Pharaoh thinks of Yahweh. What does Pharaoh think about these human beings called Israelites? They exist to serve me. They exist to work. They exist to fulfill my wishes, to build my kingdom, and to glorify my name. That's why the people of Israel exist. They are of no use to me unless they are productive. And so over and over and over again in chapter 5, you read him saying, "Get to work, get to work. Work is the greatest virtue." And so, of course, laziness is the greatest vice. Do you know what the Nazis wrote on the gates of many of the concentration camp as many of the Jewish people came walking through the gates? Do you know what words were written on top? They wrote the words, "Work shall make you free." Did it? Of course it was a lie. If anything, work hastened their death. They would find that the work was dehumanizing. But, you know, instead of "the truth shall set you free," they decided to write, "Work shall set you free." You have no spiritual value. You have for me only an economic value. That's all that you are, a price tag. By the way, was Moses opposed to work? Is God opposed to work? Remember, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. By the way, do you see how precious that commandment is? And you see, for a group of slaves to hear that commandment, that the Lord commands that there be a day given for them to rest. And not just to rest, but to remember the Lord. It's a day that respects their humanity. A day that would involve, you know, worship, not just work. But Tyrants do not want you to think about worship. They want you only to think about work and your body. But there's something about the Sabbath day that reminds you that you are more than just a physical body, that your true identity and that your ultimate purpose is not just to work, but to worship. And such is the purpose of the Sabbath, that we may remember the Lord, that we may remember who created us, that we may remember his kingdom and who we belong to. But for Pharaoh, get rid of the Sabbath. Do not allow people's minds to be on worship. Just let them work. He opposed the worship of the true God. He did not want people to worship. Today, we take the Lord's Day, or you know, the Sabbath day for others. Just we see it as of no value. It's of great value when the people that were created by God come before him and give him thanks and worship him and get perspective and find salvation. And then verses 6 to 9, I want you to see this about Pharaoh, that Pharaoh, he doesn't only resist God, he retaliates against God. Pharaoh is angry. Pharaoh is vindictive. And it's as if he says, I will show the people of Israel what true power looks like. And it's as if he says to Moses, because you dared to challenge my authority, I am now going to use my power to make the lives of the Israelites even more miserable than before. And so he says, make bricks without straw, but don't reduce the quota. Of course he knows that the people will not be able to fulfill this command. And by the way, it's not because of lack of trying, because it says that they were scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use. So Yahweh says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, oh yeah, let them go throughout Egypt and pick up straw. Moses says, thus saith the Lord. And the slave drivers say, thus saith Pharaoh. So what's going on here? Yahweh is actually, or rather Pharaoh is actually going to take Yahweh on. He believes that he and his gods will be able to defeat Yahweh. It is madness. But as Ecclesiastes tells us, it's the nature of sin. Madness is madness. And so these tyrants, they command people to do the impossible, and then they punish them for not being able to do the impossible. Again, it's all anti-reality. And people will suffer when leaders command others to do what is contrary to reality, contrary to what is possible. Verses 15 to 18, we find that the foremen were beaten up. By the way, these foremen are Israelites. And we see that violence is a very common practice under tyranny. And yet these foremen, they go and speak with Pharaoh, and they get bold, in my view, because they accuse him and his people of being responsible for why the work cannot be done. But you notice the reaction. These tyrants refuse to take any personal responsibility for failure, and they continue to blame others. In fact, it's not just blame. He demeans these people. He says, you're lazy. That's what you are. You're lazy. I mean, they might as well go and talk to a rock. But what they find in him is just he's totally irrational, totally unreasonable. But Pharaoh believed that the desire to go and worship, that really what they were saying is that, you know, we have time on our hands for this. But he thought, this desire to go worship, it's just an excuse of lazy people. That's all that it is. Again, friends, don't be surprised if there are all kinds of people, especially in authority, who have no appreciation for spiritual needs, who don't understand your spiritual commitment to God and your desire to worship and to give thanks. They will look upon it as a waste of time. They will think you've got better things to do than to worship God. And in their minds, just like Pharaoh's, it is all a lie. Your God is a lie. I want you to see another characteristic of Pharaoh. He was without compassion. He's a man with no heart. In the best-selling book called The Unknown Story of Mao, in one of the chapters, the authors write this, Mao's most formidable weapon was pitilessness. And then they go on to say, and although he was completely without pity, Mao knew how to manipulate pity in others. Characteristics of a tyrant, here you are. Here's a German philosopher by the name of Nietzsche. He said that pity is a slave morality fit only for weaklings. Any surprise that Hitler would consider Nietzsche to be his, quote, favorite philosopher? Pity is a slave morality. During the Auschwitz trial, came out that one of the camp commandants had a plaque on his desk that said, compassion is weakness. Or here's another book that I read, a very painful book. It's called Harvest of Sorrow, about the man-made famine in the Ukraine. And Robert Conquest, who's the author, he quotes a revolutionist who said, I heard children choking, coughing with screams. I saw the looks of the men, frightened, pleading, hateful, duly impassive, extinguished with despair. It was excruciating to see and hear all this, and even worse, to take part in it. But I persuaded myself, I explained to myself that I must not give in to debilitating pity. We were performing our revolutionary duty. Pitilessness. Pharaoh is in a long line of tyrants who can be characterized as people without compassion, not an ounce. And again, how radically different this is from the life of our Savior, our Lord, the Son of God, Jesus. The most common emotion attributed to Jesus in the Gospels is compassion. The tyrants have a hard heart, and hard hearts don't look to them for compassion. And so when the foremen come out of this meeting with Pharaoh, they meet Moses and Aaron. And this is what these Israelite foremen say. May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials, and you've put a sword in their hand to kill us. What's going on here? Now, let me tell you what I believe is happening as far as Pharaoh's objective here. It was Pharaoh's goal to turn the people of Israel against the leaders of Israel, against Moses and against Aaron. That wasn't an accident. He's successful. Pharaoh is successful. And he realizes, as almost all tyrants do, people are so easily manipulated, so easy to get them to do what you want them to do, where they think that they're being somehow, you know, genuine themselves or independent. That's what he gets them to do. And let that sink in. Look how easy it is for these tyrants to turn God's people against each other. Look how easy it is for God's people to turn on those whom God sent to bring the word of God to them and to the world. The foreman didn't like it when Pharaoh blamed them for not meeting the quota, and yet here they are now actually turning around and blaming Moses and Aaron for the way Pharaoh was triggered. And you want to say, listen, brothers, you know, Pharaoh is the enemy. It's not Moses. It is not the word of God. It is not the Lord. It is not the purposes of God. You need to know who your true friends are, and you need to know who your true enemy is. But how difficult it must have been for Moses. In fact, he might have said, here we go again. Remember, this isn't the first time. It's one thing to be attacked by the world. You know, we get it. We understand. But to be attacked by your own brothers and sisters, that's much more painful. And yet, this is what was happening. Let me just wrap up with these final comments. Today's story, chapter 5, these texts here, really, I believe they take us down into the basement, into the very depravity of the human heart, all right? So before we have the spotlight on the power of God, we now have a spotlight on the heart of Pharaoh. And by the way, I don't think Pharaoh is so unique or belongs to a class of tyrants, and then none of us could relate to what's going on. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And here we have a perfect example of it. But in Mark chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, Jesus, speaking about the heart, says, "For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. And all these evils come from inside, and they make a man unclean." It's not pleasant to look at the human heart. And in some ways, it's even scary to think that human beings can become this hard. This is a picture of humanity apart from God's grace, his common grace, even. Sin, what does it look like? It is selfishness. It is proud. It is rebellious against God. It falls short. Sin is hatred against God, hatred against his commands. Sin is madness. Sin hardens the heart. The problem is spiritual. And friends, so is the solution. because only God can really conquer the tyranny of sin. And so Pharaoh asks, who is the Lord? Now, I suggested that just because people ask good questions doesn't really mean that they're looking for answers. Who is the Lord? But here's what we will discover. Here's what he will discover. By the end of chapter 15, Pharaoh will know who the Lord is. It's going to take 10 plagues, but he will know who the Lord is. The Egyptians will know who the Lord is. The Israelites will know the Lord, who the Lord is. They will know that he who said, thus saith the Lord, that word is more authoritative and is more powerful and is greater than the very words of Pharaoh, thus saith Pharaoh. But you want to say to people, you know what? Why wait? You will know the Lord, but why wait till you know him in judgment? You could know him now in mercy, in his grace. For he offers it freely to all who come to him, to all who come to his son, Jesus Christ, who is willing to die for our sins and for our rebellion and for our hardness and for the madness and the irrationality that, or the irrational lives that we have lived. Come to Christ and know him in his mercy and in his grace. Why would you want to wait to know him through his curses? Who is the Lord? He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Creator. He's your Creator. He is eternal. He's holy. He is almighty. He's the Trinity. He's the only wise God. He is love. He is Jesus, the Savior. He's merciful. He's gracious. And he's full of pity, full of compassion. And yet he is also the judge of all the earth. Call on his name, for he is not far from any of us. And I close with this passage. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Father, what a privilege to be able to even call you by that name, Father. We do not call upon you as the God of wrath, the God of judgment. We know you as the God of mercy and grace. We know you as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray. All of us take who you are for granted. There is deep unbelief in the human heart. There is deep resistance. There is deep and profound hatred of your commands and your ways. But we take hope. For God is greater than our hearts. And my prayer is that you will create in us a pure heart, O God. Create in us a heart that follows after thee. Write your laws in our heart. that we may obey you and that we may love you, for you are worthy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.